The Church of God the Eternal presents Auditioning for Authority, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 2nd, 2026.
Well, here we are gathered together to begin this Feast of Unleavened Bread in 2026. We're gathered on this first high day, acknowledging God's command for a holy convocation, which all of you around the globe, whether few or larger congregations, you are fulfilling that obligation. Out of respect and honor for God, acknowledging this plan that He has called us to understand and to be a part of. And so it is a blessing to understand how God is offering salvation to the entire world, to the entire human family, and our role in that. Well, regardless of whether a human being is one called to be part of the first fruits or in one of those later harvests, the requirement for unleavened bread is going to be the same. So unleavened bread signifies the need for every true Christian to examine the self, to identify how we measure up against the perfect standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, according to the law of God, and then to be willing to make those necessary changes. And it's a painful process to change what we are, because by nature, we are in opposition to God. And to be a true Christian, then we have to be willing to make necessary changes in order to be like Christ. Easy to say, very hard to do. So as part of that self-examination that we do, pictured by this feast, we should include an evaluation personally of where we might be hiding sin in the form of rebelliousness. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, because here God, through the prophet Samuel, made this statement, and it was directly in relationship to King Saul at the time, but it applies to you and me. And here he says in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And of course, so then for King Saul, because he was guilty of this without repentance, then God was going to take away, cut short his kingship, and remove the chance for his family to have a dynasty. And so that's a warning for you and me. And so what we find here is that this issue of rebelliousness, whatever it is, seems to be something that God hates. A dictionary definition in the English of the word rebelliousness, I think, is helpful. What is rebelliousness? It's the quality, attitude, or behavior of resisting, defying, or challenging authority, rules, norms, traditions, or established structures. And you hear a lot about resisting in our world today, don't you? If you pay attention to the news, people don't like the politics of whatever force that may be in power at the time, and so they want to resist. Well, so there's a lot of resisting going on. The question is, though, how does God view this whole issue of resisting, defying, or challenging when it comes to authority? Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'll remind you, I've said this to you over many, many years. I'm one of those who grew up in the Worldwide Church of God in the 60s and the 70s. And the Worldwide Ministry, sadly, tried to administer the duties of the church with a heavy hand. And if anybody disagreed with them, they got accused basically of having a bad attitude, of being rebellious. And yeah, I was rebellious in a lot of ways, but I saw it. I saw the misuse of authority, which caused me naturally to recoil, even more so against authority for the sake of resisting. So I get this. And if you're honest with yourself, you should be able to get it for how your mind works. We need to acknowledge the fact that by nature we are rebellious. If you think, if I think, we're doing pretty good, or that by nature we're a law-abiding and God-loving, then it means we're not even seeing or remotely identifying the leaven which is still hiding in the corners of our minds. You might ask, well, why is God so hung up on authority? And my answer is, God's not hung up on authority. God's not hung up on authority at all. He actually, you see, possesses all authority in heaven and earth. He doesn't have a hang up about it. He just holds all the cards, if you will. Notice Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. King David was inspired to write, the earth is the eternal's. It's his possession. And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So the earth, everything about this planet, and the people, all creatures on it, belong to God. They are his possessions. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says, thus saith the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so, and this was a text that Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels quoted. And so it's just a poetic way to describe the control, the power that God wields over everything in heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. Daniel chapter 4. A lot of real lessons here in Daniel 4. We'll start in verse 17. God reveals here, Daniel 4, 17, this matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So again, it's another declarative statement which shows God owns it all. He controls it. He has the ultimate authority. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, like it or not, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is going to be important, especially when we get to my message for you on the last high day of this seven-day feast. Because we're going to look at a lot of ramifications for that godly authority as it trickles down into all aspects of our lives. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basis of men. Yeah, there's a real kicker. The fact that for reason God will vest part of his authority in human beings who misuse it. But there's a reason for that, and it's still God's authority. So we're going to look at a lot of ramifications, manifestations of that very fact. Drop down to verse 34, because here we have the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who through his own negative experiences came to respect this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to acknowledge his power and authority, which he did not believe early on. And we know what happened in his story, where Nebuchadnezzar ascribed to himself his greatness and the fact of being king of the greatest national power on the face of the earth in the ancient world at that time. And he thought it was because he was so smart and he was so wise and he was so capable. And so God brought him down a peg or two by literally turning him into an insane creature for 7 years. He took away his mental capacity, but then restored it. And what was the aftermath now of Nebuchadnezzar coming through this experience to have everything taken away from him and figuring out he wasn't really so smart and he certainly wasn't so powerful? There was someone else that always held that power. And here, verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who's speaking here? This pagan Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is speaking here, and God chose to make it a part of the Bible. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me after that period of insanity. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar originally thought he had such power, and that he was king over an empire that would last forever. He came to find out that wasn't true at all. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth, he says, are reputed as nothing. And he, this one true God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one is checking up on God. No one is overseeing his work with the ability, the authority, in order to second guess him, call his decision making into question, to redirect. That's really what Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging here. There is a power over all that exists in heaven and earth, and he does whatever he wants, and no one can say nay. Romans 13, verse 1. How are you and I supposed to now function, being some of those created beings on this planet that God owns, lock, stock, and barrel? Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. So if you're using the word power, you're talking about authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All of them, without exception. And that includes any power held by our enemy, Satan the devil, which a lot of human beings don't understand at all. And a lot of so-called Christians don't understand it, because they think, literally by what they believe and the way they speak, they ascribe power to Satan equal with God, which is nothing but part of the lie of that evil enemy who has convinced human beings that he's equal with God. He always wanted to be, and so he lies to human beings who believe it, which is caught up in the idea of yin and yang, offsetting powers of dark and light, which keep the universe in balance. What a bunch of nonsense. There is no such thing as equal powers offsetting each other. There's only one power, one great power in this universe, and that's the God who made it all and controls it all and doesn't apologize for it at all. And so, through the Apostle Paul, we're admonished, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, because all power that exists comes from God, even if he vests it in evil creatures for a time. You and I are admonished to understand there is no such thing as power or the wielding of authority that is not permitted by God. If it exists, if it's allowed to proliferate, even if it's bad, for the time being, it's because God has permitted it, and therefore it's happening according to his will. Not that he's creating evil or condoning the evil actions of any human being who misuses authority, but by the fact that he doesn't remove that being from that office and that individual is allowed to continue to do what they're doing, it's under the authority of God, including the fact that Satan is the God of this world, even today. And Satan is not going to be removed from that authority as the God of this world with certain powers until Jesus Christ returns to become the king. So all of this understanding of godly authority is critical, because it informs everything about this master plan and how it's unfolding on the earth, past, present, and future. So I'm not one of those ministers who's trying to browbeat you with this topic of authority. I still remember very much the bad taste left in my mouth from my childhood when I saw ministers do that. I guarantee you that's not my intent. But I would be doing you and all of God's people on this earth a misservice if I underestimated or diluted the role that this issue of authority plays in your salvation. Because God does care about it. And whatever this principle of rebelliousness that he hates and compares to witchcraft, as we saw in 1 Samuel, it seems to be something we probably better take into consideration as we look for leavening in our lives. Otherwise, we might be surprised to be kept out of that kingdom. Yes, as already mentioned, that spirit of rebellion was manifested by Lucifer, who became Satan. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 14, just verses 12 through 14, very briefly, to show the origin of rebellion was with Lucifer. So there can't be rebellion unless there's first a standard of law or authority to rebel against. Doesn't that make sense? So there had to be authority. There had to be a structure. There had to be a program that was considered the law in the universe. It was created by God. He created everything, including the law. Lucifer and all of the angels were created beings as well, brought into existence by this same God with all power. And those angels were all created as immortal beings. God chose to give them immortality, the kind of life that will never end. Even though knowing the end from the beginning, he knew what was going to happen, and see, he still created them. Mr. Armstrong's booklet many years ago entitled, Did God Create a Devil? And the answer in the back of the booklet is, well, yeah, technically, he's responsible for the existence of a devil. He didn't create a devil. He created a perfect, glorious being. But by giving all of those immortal angels free moral agency, the right to choose for themselves, God is the one who made it possible for rebellion to take place. Because that's what happens if you choose one way versus another. You either choose to like and to work within the structure of God's rules, or else you use your choice to say, I think I have a better way. Otherwise called rebellion. So the first manifestation is here with Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, where does rebellion start? In the heart. Thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. We're talking about authority. That's what a throne is, a kingship. A being who sits on a throne is somebody with authority to make the rules, to enforce the rules. And Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, referring to the angels, who God refers to as stars, symbolically. So he wanted to be the boss of all of these angelic beings. But that wasn't enough. He said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, referring to authority over all that exists in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's saying, I have the right, the ability to be equal in authority with God. So it didn't say he wanted to be over God, but that's really what he meant. But he minimally wanted to be equal, like the Most High, the one true God, the one who really has all power and authority. So I don't know how such a smart, brilliant being came to think in any way that he had the ability to challenge God, to be equal in power with God, to assert himself in a power-sharing scheme. You hear it a lot in the world today. They just want a seat at the table. They don't want to really make all the decisions. They don't want to be top dog. They just want a seat at the table, meaning they want to have equal say in how things are done. That's what Lucifer wanted. He wanted a seat at the table to negotiate with God about who's going to have the right to do what. How did such a brilliant being come to think that he really had the capacity to challenge God? Don't know. But he did. And that was his choice. And it was the first manifestation of rebellion. And then God took that very rebellious nature and he created human beings and put that rebellion in them, hardwired. Which is what Adam and Eve were and what every children produced during the last 6,000 years have all had that same rebellious nature from inception. You don't have to learn it. It's not environmentally acquired. It is hardwired into your being and mine. Rebelliousness. So God intentionally created us so that we naturally reject him, reject the things that he says are good, because we like something else, just like Lucifer did. And that's for reason, because he wants us to recognize it and he wants us to fight against us, against that natural nature, which is exactly what unleavened bread is all about. The acknowledgement of our natural defect in thinking and the need then to change and put on a whole different way of thinking, otherwise called a different mind. And not just any other mind, but specifically the very mind of Jesus Christ. To think like him so that we can behave like him instead of like we do by nature. But this whole issue of authority is at the heart of it. Again, not because I want to harp on authority, but because God, all through the Bible, makes an issue of this. And it's going to be the basis for his judgment of you and of me, on whether we have a place in his eternal family in the future or not. So we've got to get this right. God is offering you a share of his great power and authority in the God family. What you're doing now in choosing to walk a Christian path, to be a member of God's true church, that spiritual organism, confirmed by the existence of his Holy Spirit in those baptized members, your participation in that is all about aspiring to wield authority in the God family. And yet I know many who have said, well, humbly, oh, well, I really don't care to have a position of power in God's family. I would be happy just to be a doorkeeper, a menial servant, if I can just have immortality and be in and around that God family. I would consider that enough. But my dear friends, that's not what he's offering to you. There are no doorkeeper positions. There are no street sweepers for the golden streets of that kingdom available. Those positions are already filled by angels. They were created as the ministering spirits, the servants of the God family. You are being offered only a full position as a member of the God family, or nothing. So I would highly encourage you to set aside thinking that aspiring to be a member of the God family is somehow wrong, because it's not. It's why you were made in the image of God. But no one is going to get that position in the God family if they are rebellious against his authority and his way of doing things. Hebrews 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1, verse 5, here we find that this power, this godly authority, is first manifested in delegation to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? None is the answer. God never offered to angels the opportunity to be called sons. Yes, there are references in the Bible where they're called the sons of God. He created them, therefore they're his progeny. But we're talking now about son, capital S, as a member of the God family, and he never offered that to any angel. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Never offered that to an angel. And again, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, meaning Jesus Christ, who was the first begotten, as well as the first born through that process of death and resurrection. When he brings in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus Christ was in a whole different category than the angels. When he became a human being, born of a human mother, but God being his father, fulfilled all of the expectations of the Father and ultimately died as a sacrificial lamb, and then 72 hours in the tomb was resurrected to immortality, he was resurrected into the God family, not into the angel class. Many who call themselves Christians aspire to going to heaven, and they think they're going to be angels. They talk about getting their wings and their halo. That's not what any human being is ever going to be. So Jesus Christ was the first begotten and the firstborn. And all the angels then worship him because he's not their equal, he's their boss. There's the authority. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, if he didn't give sonship or an opportunity for godly sonship to the angels, what did he give them? To the angels, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Oh, he's given them power and glory, but of a different magnitude, which is not godly or on the God plane. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, by contrast to the limited authority or power vested in angels to fulfill their servant duties, but unto the Son, he, the Father, saith, thy throne, O God. This is now the Father speaking. And what is he saying about Jesus Christ, his Son? The Father says to Jesus Christ, thy throne, O God. He calls him God. Here's God calling someone else God. That's not contradictory if you understand. The Father says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And a scepter is one of those symbols of authority and power wielded by the one in charge. And so this issue of authority and structure and government is replete throughout the entire master plan. There's a whole lot of ones who are or were in some way attached to the Church of God over the last many decades who hate the issue of authority. They recoil against it. And so they reject, especially church authority, church government. Oh, they hate church government. Somehow, my dear friends, we've got to reconcile ourselves within the proper structure without the knee-jerk reactions that endanger us of being guilty of the same kind of rebellion that King Saul was. This power vested first in Jesus Christ is then going to be expanded potentially to you and me. Notice Romans 8, verse 16. It derives first from the Father vesting it in Jesus Christ, but then he delegates it further. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as I always tell you, that's not just some, you know, platitude. Like people call their pets their children, which I hate. I despise that whole thing. And I see it more and more in the world. Being called a true child of God carries with it a very great consequence. We are the children of God. And what does that mean? Verse 17, it's expounded. If children, here's what it means, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So all of that power that we just read about in Hebrews 1, verse 8, where the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God," he calls him God. And this now in Romans 8, 17 says, you're going to be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. The Father called him God. He's going to call you God as well. Joint heirs with Christ, not automatically, conditionally. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Do you want to be glorified with Jesus Christ as a joint heir? And if you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you will be God. As much as the Father and Jesus Christ are called God, you likewise will be called God. And being God, you will be glorified and you will wield power. Not contradictory power against the Father and the Son, even as Jesus Christ does not use his power in opposition to his Father. Always working in perfect harmony under the authority of the Father. However, he is just as much God as the Father is God. And he has the attributes of power just as much as the Father does physically. Well, I say physically. The aspects of his makeup. Because every being called God has all power. Well, how can both of them have all power? Because one has to have more power than the other. One of them has more authority than the other. But in capability, the one we call Jesus Christ has as much power as the Father does. Meaning if he did like Lucifer and turned in rebellion, there could be a God war. And the one we call Jesus Christ would have equal footing in this battle against the one we call the Father. I wonder if you ever think about that. Why is it then that there is perfect harmony and unity? Why is the one called Jesus Christ subject to the authority of the Father when he really has equal capability? Because he's willingly a subject to that family plan with the Father at the head, which is very, very different than the orientation of Lucifer, who became Satan, which is very, very different than your natural orientation and mine. Because I guarantee you, by our natural makeup, if we were given equal power with someone else, in one way or another, sooner or later, we would seek to exert our right to have a seat at the table, to be equal, if not vie, to become the boss. And if you don't see that in yourself, you got hidden leavening going on. The full power of God is being offered to you and to me. But if we are ones who will ultimately be changed and given that immortality and that glory and that power, we will willingly be subject to the authority structure of the family under the rule of Jesus Christ and the Father. This whole thing of power and authority, man, we got to get our hands around it. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, just some of these you know very, very well. But just as a reminder of what it is we aspire to achieve, Revelation 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, not the only, he was just the first, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, princes, we think of king, queen, and then a son would be called a prince. That's not the use of this word. The other use of the word prince is the chief, the top dog, if you will. And that's how this word is used. This is the chief of the kings of the earth. So there's kings of the earth, which is why Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings. They could have called him the Prince of Kings. It means the same thing, the chief. You've got a whole lot of other chiefs who have authority. They're kings. And yet the kings report to a bigger king, one with more authority. It's an authority structure. It's a hierarchy, like it or not. I hope you're not one who hates this idea of hierarchy, because the family of God has hierarchy. It has it right now in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's a hierarchy of authority. And that's going to be expanded now to even millions in this structure among those who are offered these offices of kings and priests. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, power and authority, dominion forever and ever. If you don't like the idea of wielding power and dominion, you signed up for the wrong role. Being a Christian, that's all about signing up to wield dominion in the family of God. Because Jesus Christ has power and authority, and you're going to be joint heirs with him. Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, because he never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled his Father's intent without making a mistake, because he had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. He had that natural rebelliousness like you and I do, because he had a human mother. He got a full dose of it. And yet, because God was his Father, not a human male, he also had a full measure of the Holy Spirit, which gave him power to rule over the natural rebellious nature in him. Which is why he never gave in to the selfishness and the greed and the idolatry. It was there. The pull was there. But he never sinned, because he ruled over it perfectly through a full measure of the Spirit. Thou art worthy to take the book. Yeah, he earned his place in the God family. And to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, because all human beings of every nation and of every race and of every creed and of every culture are going to be offered one of these auspicious positions in the God family. Verse 10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what this is all about. Salvation of any human being is about being born into the God family and wielding power and dominion under the authority of the Father and Jesus Christ in an assigned role. Which leads us to the important point for this afternoon. Everything in our living environment on this earth, by God's design, is part of an audition. Everything you're a part of, no matter who you are and how low you think you are, everything you're a part of is part of your audition to become a powerful member of this God family. James 4, verse 5. James 4 and verse 5 says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Do you think the Bible is, you know, just saying it over and over again, unnecessarily, repetitiously, that our natural natures are something to be resisted. The spirit that dwells in us, lust to envy, yes, lust, covetousness, envy. All of those traits are natural. They are hardwired in you and me, as they have been in all of our ancestors. But he giveth more grace. The opportunity, grace, unmerited pardon for transgression of the law. Unmerited pardon from the penalty which is death, in spite of our natural rebelliousness and all the ways in which we have defied God. But according to his perfect program, he's offered a means to be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, thank God. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace. To who? Just anyone? Oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, which is what a lot of so-called Christians say. They reject the need to keep the Ten Commandments, especially the fourth commandment of Sabbath. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Who does he give grace to? Not anyone who rejects that the law is the eternal word of God that defines right and wrong. And anybody who's fighting against God's definition of right and wrong is not going to receive grace. Only the ones who acknowledge that he decides what is right and wrong. And by the way, his laws all reflect his own character. So if you reject, if any human being rejects the idea of the Ten Commandments and the principles enumerated in the Ten Commandments, what you're really doing is rejecting the very character of God. He just made those rules on earth to reflect exactly the way he thinks and behaves. He gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, the ones who want to make up their own rules according to their own standard, like Lucifer. The ones who don't like the way God established it in the universe to work, right versus wrong, we have our own idea. That's called being proud. And the proud, by extension, do what? They rebel. It goes hand in hand. The proud rebel because they think they have a right to do it their way. God calls that being proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And so this whole issue of humility is going to go hand in hand with acknowledgement of God's authority structure and being able to work within it instead of kicking against it. I understand if you're like me, you had experiences, many, maybe many in your life, of the abuse of authority by human beings who held power. You know, maybe you weren't like me and had great parents. You know, I didn't have a problem, and no parents are perfect, but I had a mom and dad who did a good job. So I didn't learn rebelliousness against authority because of misbehavior of my parents, but some of you did. Some of you naturally have ingrained a resentment toward the idea of any authority figures because of abuse that you endure. I understand that. I'm not saying I can walk in your shoes, but I understand that that is true and exists for many. And we all understand resentment against the abuse of authority of civic leaders, let alone church leaders. Ministers and authority figures who claim to represent God, who misbehave, misuse their offices, and we have resentment. I get it, and I'm there with you. Nevertheless, I cannot carry over those natural feelings into the future. If we want to be a part of the family of God, we got to get over this stuff. Because it's going to be on the test. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the eternal your God is God of gods. Now, again, it's referring to this hierarchy, if you will, in the God family, with multiple who are gods, but there are ones with greater authority in the God family. The Eternal, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons. Now, all of a sudden, so the first part of this emphasized the existence of power, which no one can overwhelm or neutralize. Lucifer found that out. He thought he could. He challenged God, got cast back down, and he's still under the control of God and can only do that which God permits him to do. And I'm sure that just, you know, chaps him to no end. So he lies to human beings that he's equal with God, but he knows he's not. He is under the thumb of God and can do only what God permits him to do. And in the day that Christ becomes king over this earth, Satan is going to be dethroned and put away in a box where he can't influence anyone. But God, by comparison, how does he use this great power and authority? Because he could do anything he wants with his power, couldn't he? If you're the 800-pound gorilla, who's going to tell you no? So he brought into being all these creatures, including human beings. We could just be his little pawns to play with, to taunt, to terrorize, because he thinks it's fun. But he doesn't, because that's not his nature, that's not his character. How does he use that great immutable power? A great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons. Now we've turned from a focus on the existence of the power to the way he wields that power, which regards not persons nor taketh reward. This is saying he's a good God. This is saying he doesn't use that power to take advantage of, to merchandise. He uses it for good. Verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. Fatherless and widow are ones in society which are vulnerable, the ones without power. The orphans and the widows are symbolic of ones who are weak and cannot defend themselves, certainly against greater powers. They're at the mercy of the ones who do hold the power. And this is saying that this God never misuses his great power to take advantage of the weak. He could, but he never does. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. Now, there's nobody who is really a stranger to God. He knows he created every single one of them. He knows the hairs on the heads of every single one of them. But for our benefit, there's a lot of strangers in your life and mine. All these 8.5 billion people on the earth primarily are strangers. They're people who we don't know, we're somewhat suspicious of them, if not greatly suspicious of them. And as long as they don't help us in our lives, we kind of by nature then don't care about them. But you see, God cares about every one of them. They are all created in his image. So ones you and I would consider strangers, but God treats them equally. He loves the stranger and giveth him food and raiment. He cares about everybody, regardless of their station in life. Verse 19, love ye, because of the character of God and how he uses authority. Now is our commission to copy him. Verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Meaning weak, powerless, slaves, subject to the authority of overlords, as the Israelites were under the Pharaoh, without the ability to defend themselves, they were at the mercy of that great power. And they were a strange people. And the reason they were enslaved was because the Egyptians came to mistrust the Israelites, to fear what might happen if they gained power in their midst, in society, which is why they made them slaves. They were strangers. And yet, the orientation of God as opposed to human beings and those fallen angels is to love all of these human beings, regardless. And you and I are admonished to learn to do that too, and by nature we don't. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't use whatever power or authority you might have to take advantage of someone just because you can. You don't use whatever authority you have for selfishness and for greed to take advantage, is what he's saying. Oh, but I know some of you, but I don't have any power. I don't have any authority over anything. I'm just little old me. But I'm here to tell you, you do have power and you do have authority, even if it might be small. It's certainly all small by comparison to God's power. But you do have a measure of power and you do have a measure of authority. And God is watching how you use it, because the use of your power and authority is absolutely reflecting either this orientation of God to use it for good, even for ones who you could take advantage of if you wanted to, but instead you use the character of God and say, no, I will not be partial. I will not be dismissive of anyone. John 13, verse 13. John 13, verse 13. We read this on Passover night for the foot washing service, but it applies. You call me Master and Lord, ye say, well, for so I am. So Jesus is telling his disciples, now you've always called me Master, and you're accurate for doing that, because I am your Master. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, which he did, to the consternation of all of them, because they're not used to seeing the boss, the top dog, actually do the menial duties of the lowest servant. And Jesus did that intentionally to make a point about the way the boss should think about the use of his office or her office, whatever that may be. Not greedily, selfishly, as human beings by nature do, but instead to serve and to help others. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Be servants one to another. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Because if you and I behave that way, if we use what power and authority we have on this earth, in this orientation of God's mind, which is, by the way, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's basically a summation of the Ten Commandments, by the way. And if you do that, and if I do that, then we're actually showing God that we could be a constructive member of his family if given great power. Luke 22, verse 25. Luke 22, verse 25, and he sent unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is now the debate with his disciples, because as soon as they get a taste of a potential reward, were they going to be kings in the God family, then they start arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is teaching them a lesson. He says, that's the way selfish human beings behave. You're not permitted to think that way if you want to be a disciple of Christ. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They're the ones that provide the sustenance. Oh, and if you're nice to me and if I like you, then I'll toss you some crumbs. I'll give you what you need. Verse 26, but you, Christ said, shall not be so. But he that is greatest, and notice here, he didn't say there wouldn't be differences in levels of authority. He didn't say there would be no hierarchy. There would be no authority in life, in the church included. But he said the ones who do hold offices of authority He wants you to think differently than the way it's done in the world. He that is greatest, because God gave them certain authorities, let him be as the younger, just like Christ showed in John 13. He was master, and yet he was willing to wash the feet. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. It's a way of thinking about the use of power. And if you say, but I have no power in this life, I'm just weak and I'm just trying to get by. And especially, you know, if you're alone, if you live alone, you take care of yourself, you don't have anybody you're responsible for, but guess what? You're responsible for yourself. Every human being has been given authority by God over himself or herself. You have authority over you. You have a right to choose, as I'm going to show you. That is power. That is authority. It's limited, but it's still real. And it's a basis on which God can draw a lot of conclusions about what you're thinking, what I'm thinking. Ephesians 5:22. Here is the section that talks about another very strong venue of authority that exists among human beings on this earth, and that's family. So we're going to talk a lot more about these in details on the last High Day of Unleavened Bread at the end of this seven-day feast, but I'm just setting the stage now for the existence of all of these venues of authority. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That's authority. Anybody have an objection to that? Well, some of you might say you had hard feelings from really bad things that happened in a marriage. I get it. Or else you grew up in a family and saw your mom and dad in a very negative light. Does that mitigate what God just said? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Do you really want to go against that? Or do you want to say because of your personal experiences, all of a sudden you have a justification for rejecting that? Do you want to say that you have reason to rebel? Oh, I'm not rebel. Yeah. If you don't like this structure, and if you bought into the world influenced by Satan to hate godly authority, especially in the family that's being described here, watch out, beware. You got breadcrumbs in your mind. I highly encourage you, for your own salvation, to face up to these manifestations of rebellion that may be very deep-seated because of your past experiences. Because it's something God wants you to deal with and to overcome. And you won't be able to overcome it on your own, but you are ones who are being offered the power of God's Holy Spirit, which means miracles can happen. And you can be transformed in your thinking if you're willing. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Oh, so the men, the husbands, get to do whatever they want to, and the wife can't do anything about it. What happens to anyone who misuses God-given authority, like husbands? They're in big trouble, and they're in danger of being kept out of the kingdom. That's why verse 25 addresses that side of the equation. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Did Christ use his authority over the church to misuse members for selfish, greedy gain? Or did he use his authority as head of the church for our benefit? Yeah, That's the proper use of power. So you are being tested, I am being tested, whether it's on the area of being subject to authority or wielding a God-given authority in the correct manner. Both of them include elements that are part of the audition. You and I are auditioning for auspicious offices of power in the God family. Your use of authority when you have it and your subjection to authority when someone else has it are all part of the audition. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Here's another aspect of it. For this is right, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's commandment number 5. And it has a very direct promise. Physically, a child who shows respect for parental authority, the authority of elders by extension, is going to be so much better off in the here and now. And more so with a hope to live forever in the God family by showing respect for that God-given authority in families. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Verse 4. Oh, so parents get to do whatever they want and, you know, just manipulate their children. Not if they want to be in God's kingdom. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. There's the other side of the coin. The test for children is being subject in a godly fashion to parental authority. And the other side of that equation is that parents have an obligation to use their authority for the benefit of their children, to show love for those children as God shows love for his children. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's all on the test. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, meaning those wives, according to knowledge. You better be using godly knowledge as the foundation for how you think about your role as the head of a family. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. You're not taking advantage of your wife just because she's physically weaker than you are, and God has given you the authority to be the boss. I better be using any authority we have like that in family relationships the same way Jesus Christ uses his authority in love to help us, to support us, to lift us up. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Yeah, because the day is coming in the first resurrection when male or female, those who are admitted into that God family are not going to be male and female anymore, because God is not male or female. And they all are going to be placed in that family of God according to his decision in the family hierarchy. And maybe a lot of the women who make it in are going to be at higher levels than their husbands were. So you're only in this physical relationship of authority, husbands over wives, for a very temporary time in this physical existence. In the eternal family, it won't be that way. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this is a special warning to husbands. If you care about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, you better take seriously how you make decisions in your family, especially concerning your wife. Because you can, if you misuse that authority, you will separate yourself from God and he won't even hear your prayers. So all this stuff matters, and it's all about authority and it's all about power, God-given. We each get to choose. Notice in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He said to Israel, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life, meaning life on one hand, and death on the other hand, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He did give human beings a choice. You have the power to choose what you will do and how you will think and what you will attach yourself to. And he's admonishing us to say, please use your choice to pick good. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. He says, I want to see good. I want you to have a happy ending. So please use the power of your choice to pick God. Verse 20, that thou mayest love the eternal thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice. Oops, there's an authority thing. It's on the test. It's part of the audition. And that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. That thou mayest dwell in the land which the Eternal sware unto thy fathers, the promised land. Ancient Israel, it was only a physical land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But that reward ended when they went to sleep in the grave. The promised land you're seeking for has no end because it's eternal. It's an eternal kingdom made up of eternal beings in the God family. That thou mayest dwell in the land which the Eternal sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. He desires for you to have it. But he wants you and me to demonstrate that we agree with him and that we're willing to use what authority we have on this earth to support his principles of thinking and living, because it's the audition. So he gave us the right to choose. You have a right to choose. But guess what? God also has a right to choose. God has a right to choose. And I hear people say, well, God loves everyone. I just wrote a monthly letter a few months ago on this. Yeah, he does. God loves every human being who he created in his image. But that does not mean the fact he loves everyone that he's going to give us a reward of salvation to everyone. Because based upon everyone's individual choices, we'll decide whether he's going to give them power and glory in his family or let them go to sleep forever. God is not going to have his arm twisted into giving a place in his family to someone who proves that they don't like him. They don't agree with him. They have their own way of thinking about how to live and to behave. If you reject the idea of God's hierarchy in his family, you can't be there, neither can I. He's looking for people that agree with him, that like who he is and how he functions and what he's created and what he's proposed. And if you and I agree with him, and if we really like him, then we will demonstrate it by the choices we make in the ways that we are empowered right now on this earth. God is watching. It's a part of the audition. Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, David says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who are the ones who are ultimately going to receive that reward in the God family? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here's the answer. Verse 2, he that walks uprightly. Well, according to what standard? The one you pick for you and I pick for me? No, God is the one who's decided what it means already to be upright or not to be upright. You and I don't get to make the definition. We either get to accept or reject his definition. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness, according to his definition, and speaks the truth, God is the one who's already defined what truth is. In his heart, oh, not just an outward expression, he's looking for that truth to live in you. You have made it your own. It's become part of you by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So it's not just some superficial thing that you can cast off because now it's a part of you. You really agree with God. You like God. You're on board with him, which means if he gives you power as a joint heir of his son, Jesus Christ, and you become God and you're given an assignment, you will always fulfill it readily, never being dissatisfied, never thinking you deserve more like Lucifer did, because it's part of the audition. He that walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. And God knows we can lie to each other, but we can't lie to God. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, which implies there's a power or an opportunity to be selfish and to take advantage of a neighbor, and we intentionally do not, even if that neighbor is weaker. We don't exploit, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We're not looking to find reasons to accuse or to cut down. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, when you see evil and injustice at the hand of others, you do not side with it. And even in that case, you love the sinner but hate the sin. But you will not join with others in collusion to take advantage. But he honoreth them that fear the Eternal. With whom does this individual that God considers righteous spend time with, care to be with, enjoy fellowship with? Other people who also love God, not the ones who hate God. So analyze your relationships. Who is it you feel closest to? Who do you like hanging out with the most? Is it people who denigrate religion, and especially God's religion? Do you really feel at home with people who speak against the truth and against the structure of God's way of thinking and behaving? Or do you really find most value in fellowship with others who are striving for overcoming their natural natures of rebellion and inspiring you to be more like Jesus Christ? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not, you follow through on your commitments. Even if you have an opportunity to renege and get away with it, that's power. But instead of using your power to get out of a commitment, you follow through. Verse 5, he that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent. Again, you, in whatever way you have more power and someone else has less power, you're not exploiting that power to take advantage of anyone else. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. If that's the orientation you adopt and that I adopt through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're searching our minds and putting out the leavening of selfishness and greed and idolatry and covetousness and adulteries and lying and stealing and killing, if we put that out by the power of God's Spirit to be transformed in our mind, then we are strong candidates to wield incredible offices of authority with power in the family of God. So on the last high day, we're going to examine some of the specific aspects of our daily lives, which are part of God's evaluation of our agreement with or rebellion against him. It is very easy for leavening to hide in plain sight. During this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we want to look in the corners and the crannies of our mind. We want to ferret out everything that is against that perfect plan of God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Auditioning for Authority, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 2nd, 2026.
Thank you.